First and foremost, happy Father's Day to all you fathers, fathers-to-be. And that's all I'm going to say about that. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Our study this morning will cover verses 12 to 18. And while you're turning there, just to set this up, in our last study, the Apostle Paul explain the surpassing glory of the new covenant when compared with the old covenant. A covenant that Paul referred to as the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. And why did Paul use such negative language to refer to the old covenant? Was he suggesting that the old covenant was not good or beneficial in any way? Of course not. That's not what his intention was. The point that he was making was simply that the old covenant, being conditioned as it was on Israel's perfect obedience to it, was never intended to impart eternal life. Instead, its primary purpose was to serve as a reminder to all just how woefully short we come to being able to live up to God's righteous demands. This futility and frustration would then drive the faithful, those who shared like precious faith with their father Abraham, it would drive them to conclude that if they would enjoy a right standing before a thrice holy God, it would be on the basis of the work of one who, in fact, would keep God's covenant, one who could meet the righteous demands of that works-based covenant. In short, the old covenant, by way of various types and shadows, foreshadowings, consisted primarily of things that pointed to Christ himself, the author and perfecter of a new and better covenant in his own blood. Now, again, you'll note that Paul's careful to point out that because of its divine origin, the old covenant was not devoid of glory. It had a type of glory of its own. The glory of the old covenant was demonstrated not only in the spectacular way that God made his appearance known among the Israelites on Mount Sinai, but it was also made evident in the face of Moses, having had a one-on-one encounter with the glory of the living God. Moses came down and we're told that his countenance had changed. His face began to glow as a result of his being in the Lord's presence. In fact, as I pointed out last time, Moses' glowing face was actually a source of fright for many of the Israelites. Many of them didn't know what to make of it. Many of them were actually afraid to look at Moses, at least for a time. This wasn't a permanent thing, as you'll recall. As time went on, the glory reflected on Moses' face began to fade away. But for a time, Moses actually wore a veil over his face to, first and foremost, allay the fears of those who dare not come near to him, thinking that he was a frightful sight. But secondly, he wore this veil for an entirely different reason, which we'll discuss more on in just a minute. The point Paul's making, though, is that even though the old covenant had its own level of glory associated with it, that glory paled in comparison to the glory accompanying the new covenant. In fact, he writes in verses 10 and 11, "Indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory." I said last week this would be the equivalent to lighting a candle and trying to view the flame of that candle up next to the sun. What happens? Well, first of all, you'd probably be blinded if you do that, so don't do that. But it's very difficult in bright light to see the light of a candle. In fact, the light of the candle is not really necessary in the presence of that light that supersedes it, that light which surpasses it in brightness. The old covenant was always only temporary. And this is demonstrated again in the fact that it faded away over time. The glory of the new covenant, though, will never fade away. This is what led Paul to write in verses 12 to 18 of our text. Go ahead and read it with me. He says, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." Paul wanted his readers to understand that because our hope is based on a new and better, more glorious covenant than the old covenant, because of that, we have ample reason to speak with great boldness. And note the contrast that Paul establishes between us and Moses in verse 13. He says again, he says, "We're not like Moses, who had to put a veil over his face so the Israelites wouldn't look intently at the end of what was fading away." Now, again, we need to stop here. Need to unpack what is actually being said here. But before I do that, let me just point out something that you may or may not be aware of. Among scholars, Old Testament scholars, this passage, verses 12 to 18, is, and again, this is in the opinion of a lot of scholars, this is the most difficult passage ever written by the Apostle Paul. As one noted scholar observed, this passage represents the Mount Everest of Pauline texts as far as difficulty is concerned. Now, if you're not really in that good of shape this morning, you don't feel like climbing Mount Everest, I'm going to do the legwork for you. I'm going to share with you this morning what I've found in my own climbing of Mount Everest. And it has been a rather laborious study. There's been so many things written about what Paul says here that are just not right. There are many misrepresentations of the points that Paul is attempting to make here. And that really need not be the case, because with the appropriate materials and with the appropriate know-how, any one of us can go into the Word of God and understand exactly what Paul is saying here. The problem is, and this is a problem that's been going on since the very beginning, the problem is people don't want to take the time. People just want things to be taken at face value. Worse, they want to go to their favorite pastor, their favorite theologian or commentator, and they'll read what that person has to say, and that's the end of it. They made their mind up, "I agree with so-and-so," without really doing any of the critical hermeneutical exegesis that needs to happen in order to understand these things more clearly. And here's the good news. It's not that difficult if we'll just approach it in the right way. First things first, we need to address the question of why Moses put a veil over his glowing face. Now, we talked about that just a minute ago. One reason was that he didn't want the people to be afraid. But turn back to Exodus 34. I'll wait. Turn back to Exodus 34 and read with me as I read beginning at verse 29. This, of course, is the account where it's explained, at least in part, why Moses did what he did with regard to the veil. Exodus 34, verse 29. "It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him," the Lord. "So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. You'll recall from our previous studies of this passage that, again, one of the main reasons that Moses placed the veil over his face, at least initially, was to prevent the people from being frightened. It wasn't long, though, before Moses was able to speak to the Israelites without the veil. Apparently, he was able to meet with the priests. He was able to meet with his closest associates and say, look, you need to talk to the people and tell them not to be afraid of me. I'm going to take this veil off and speak to them, but I'll be careful to put it back on because it's still going to freak some people out. And he's actually catering to the weaker brethren here. He wants to make sure that no one is afraid to come near, because after all, if you're afraid to come near, what are you going to miss? You're going to miss the teaching. You're going to miss whatever Moses has to convey to you. And so he would go through this ritual of taking the mask off, speaking, and then putting it back on. Now, why would he do this apart from trying to allay the fears of some? Over time, most of them were no longer afraid, and still he kept doing this. Why? Well, he never tells us why. He never tells us why this continued to be a thing, even though the glory in his face was beginning to fade, and even though the people would have no longer been afraid. It would have become commonplace for them to see Moses in that way. Here's the interesting thing. What Moses never tells us, Paul does tell us in our text this morning. He kept the veil on his face, not because his glowing face continued to frighten the people, but so that they wouldn't begin staring intently at that which was fading away. In other words, Moses didn't want the Israelites to draw the conclusion, which many would, that since the glory that shone on his face was fading away, the importance of God's law that he had given them would similarly begin to fade away. And you might think, well, yeah, that makes sense. He didn't want to unveil his face because they might conclude that the glory of his face, since it was fading away, God's law must also be temporary. But here's where the difficulty comes into play. That's exactly what the fading of the glory on Moses' face was meant to convey. In other words, any glory that accompanied the old covenant was sure to fade away. And they needed to know that. He wanted them to know that. He wanted them to be able to see that ultimately any glory possessed in the old covenant would be superseded and surpassed by the glory of the new covenant. So now we have kind of a contradiction. If it's true that he put the veil back over his face because he didn't want them to see the fading away, and yet at the same time, he did want them to see that the law in its current application was temporary, to be surpassed by the new covenant, how do we reconcile that seeming contradiction? Well, it's fairly easy once we realize that there was another reason why Moses would keep putting the veil back on. There's actually a third reason. In one sense, it's true that Moses didn't want the Israelites to conclude that God's law would be fading away, that it was only temporary. Why? Because, again, they might have been inclined to just not obey it anymore. I mean, I've said it before, I'll say it again. Familiarity breeds contempt. We just grow so accustomed to certain things that they're no longer important to us. He didn't want that to be the case, and that was a concern that he had. Yes, the old covenant would eventually give way to the new covenant, but that wouldn't be for many centuries to come. But note again very carefully what Paul writes in verses 14 to 16. He said of the Israelites, their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What Paul is saying here is that Moses wore the veil, at least in part, to demonstrate to the Israelites that they had a veil of their own. It was a way to demonstrate, you can't look at the glory shining on my face because you're not worthy to see the glory of God. You're unable to look at me, not because it frightens you. That's one consideration, and I'll make amends for that by wearing a veil, certainly. But the real truth of the issue is, you're unworthy to look upon the glory of God, even as it's reflected in my own face. The veil Moses wore was symbolic of the inability of the Israelites to understand and obey the things the Lord was commanding them to obey. And I know that kind of rubs some people's theology the wrong way. I know that many of us grew accustomed to being taught that the Israelites in the Old Testament, their only hope for salvation was that they would obey God's law perfectly. You've heard it. Those in the Old Covenant are saved by works. We in the New Covenant are saved by grace. Nothing could be further from the truth. No human being has ever been saved by the grace of God by works. The only way God saves is by grace, through faith, in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As I thought about this, I was immediately drawn back to what Paul wrote in Romans 11 concerning this very thing. There, Paul goes to great lengths to illustrate how God, as a display of His sovereign prerogative, God Himself had hardened the Jews' hearts. God Himself had rendered them unable to obtain what they were seeking. Now, notice very carefully. You can go ahead and turn there in Romans 11. Notice what Paul is quick to point out in verse 7. And again, this rubs people the wrong way for a lot of reasons, namely because traditionally they've grown up to believe otherwise. But this is Paul talking. What they were seeking, they did not obtain. But those who were among God's elect obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Paul explains this beginning at verse 8, where he says, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Now I realize that we don't use the word stupor very often today, but it's important. It's a word that indicates the condition that one finds himself in after being struck in the head with a blunt object. As I've explained before, you've all seen the old Looney Tunes cartoons, right? When the little mouse, Jerry, somehow able to lift a bat, right? Folks, it's not real. Tom comes around the corner and little Jerry bonks him on the head. And what do you see? You see this thing rise up and you see stars going all around. That's what happens when we're concussed. You can get hit in the head so hard that you forget who you are. This is why on the football field, they'll ask you, where are you? What's your name? Where are you from? What day is it? And so on and so forth. Because they want to make sure you've still got control of your mental faculties. Because one of the first signs of being concussed, in addition to the dizziness and the lightheadedness, is the sudden departure from reality. Dana's brother, I remember after one of his football games years ago, he got knocked out on a play. And this was back when real men played football. They didn't have these special helmets. By the way, no, I'm not going to go there. He got concussed on the football field. They didn't go out and ask him all the questions and give him smelling salts and stuff. No, as long as he was able to get up and make it till the next series of plays, he was going to be okay. Well, he received the kickoff after the team had scored, and he ran it back 102 yards for a touchdown. We were in the field house the next day watching film, and we're all watching the film, and he sees this touchdown take place, and he gets up wanting to high-five somebody. Who was that? Who was that ran that touchdown? They're like, that was you. He didn't remember it. In much the same way, God has given the Israelites, the Jews, a spirit of stupor. He's concussed them in such a way that they have eyes that see not and ears that hear not, Paul says, down to this very day. Now, needless to say, you're in a pretty sad state if you've got eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. And this is exactly what Paul says was characteristic of the unbelieving Jews. And don't miss the important part of what Paul's saying here. He's saying that they were in this condition because God himself had rendered them that way. And you see, that's where it rubs us the wrong way. We want to see God is only a God of love. God would never do anything proactively to harden the hearts of people against him. Yes, he would. Why? Again, you might be inclined to say, well, if I were God, I wouldn't do that. Well, of course, because you're not God. But this is as definitive as it gets. God has given them this hardness of heart, this spirit of stupor. The unbelieving Israelites, even today, are the passive recipients of the action of God, which involved them being given over to a stupor and being given eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. But is this condition permanent? For some, yes. I would say for the majority, yes, it's a permanent condition. But for the remnant, the answer is no, it's not permanent. There will be those, read Romans 11 again, there will be those from among the Jewish people who will be grafted back in to the olive tree, which is Christ himself. But again, it's not all Jews because they're Jews. It's just a remnant. And then Paul says, all Israel will be saved. All what Israel? All the Israel of God. All of those who are his elect from before the foundation of the world, which is made up of Jew and Gentile, Greek, barbarian, slave, free man, on and on it goes. But who are now one in Christ. That's the whole teaching of this New Testament. The fact that all of these superficial labels, all of these superficial things that we use to separate ourselves from other people, all of those things vanish once we become in Christ. Anyone who is redeemed is included in that one group. So what differentiates the remnant of Israelites that will be redeemed at some point from the rest of them? I get asked that a lot. So what is the thing that distinguishes those Jews who will be among the remnant, who are saved? Look, it's not that hard. The same thing that differentiates them from the lost Jews is the same thing that differentiates you and me from the lost world around us. It's the same thing that differentiates anyone who is redeemed from those who aren't. And what is that? It's the grace of God. And it's that grace which is supplied to us not on the basis of our being able to obey his commands, but on the basis of the finished work of Christ alone. On the finished work of Christ alone. Thought I must have checked out there for a minute. Look, I don't say that so you'll amen what I'm saying. Folks, there's the gospel. You can't do it. Christ did it. Believe it. Not only believe it, but live it. This is the point Paul's making here in our text this morning. He says the unbelieving sons of Israel had a veil laying over their heart, but that veil could be removed, and in many cases was in fact removed, but only by Christ. In writing these things to the Corinthians, we note that Paul is actually applying the same truth, not especially to the Israelites. He's applying the same truth to everybody. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, that's right. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, it's because you still have a veil over your heart. It's because to this day, you're unable to hear the gospel. You're unable to see the truth. And you think, well, that's kind of overstepping. Paul said this about Jews. He didn't say this about Gentiles. He's actually saying that about everyone who doesn't believe. Back in his first letter, remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:14? The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now put that together with Ephesians 2. Every man everywhere is born dead in trespasses and sins. And he'll only become a believer to the extent that God is pleased to make him alive in Christ. That's the gospel. And it applies to every one of us. In fact, Paul will also make this very clear in the next chapter in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. Paul writes, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And some of you might be thinking, wait a minute, which is it? Does God place the veil over the hearts and minds of unbelievers, or is it the devil? The answer is yes. Remember, the devil does not act independently of God. The devil may be the devil, but he's God's devil. The devil cannot and will not do anything that God doesn't expressly permit him to do. The devil cannot mess with you unless God permits him to mess with you. You know, enough of this dualistic thought. There are a lot of people who live under this delusion of dualism, and that is that Satan is just the opposite of God. That is, as good as God is, as beneficent as God is, as omnibenevolent as God is, Satan is just the opposite. He's that bad. That's not true. Satan is as bad as his master allows him to be. Satan will not touch a hair on your chinny chin chin without the Lord giving him permission to do so. It isn't that comforting. Should be. The devil, the god of this world, as Paul puts it, does not operate independently of him. The main point, though, is that every person born into this world does have that veil. They have that covering over their heart, and it can only be removed by Christ. And when that happens, Paul says, what is it that we benefit from initially when that happens, when the veil is removed? Paul says, when that veil is removed, we enjoy liberty instead of bondage. We were held in bondage to the letter of the law, and now we enjoy liberty. Here in verse 17 of our text, he says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And once again, don't miss this additional proof that we have for the deity of the Holy Spirit. It might go overlooked if you're not careful. When Paul writes that the Lord, which is generally a reference reserved for Christ himself, when he says the Lord is the Spirit, an obvious reference to the Holy Spirit, he's intentionally blurring the lines to once again explain the inseparable nature of two persons of the triune Godhead, the Spirit and the Son. Jump over to Romans 8. I want you to see something that could also go without special notice, but I want you to make note of this. Romans 8. And I'm not going to take the time to exegete this passage again, but if you read the whole thing, Paul is describing this dual nature, as it were, between those who live according to the flesh, those who live according to the Spirit. But then he says this, he says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, we understand that. The Spirit of God must dwell in us. And then he goes on to say in the next sentence, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Wait a minute, which is it? Is it the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ? Yes. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So once again, you can see that the Holy Spirit himself is divine. The Holy Spirit is the equal of Christ himself and the Father. When we combine these passages with the statement that Jesus made to Philip in John chapter 14, we have even more incontrovertible proof of the Scripture's teaching on the Trinity as a whole. In fact, if you're not familiar with what I'm talking about, look at John 14. John 14, beginning at verse 7. Here, having just explained that the only way to the Father was through himself, the Lord says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. And so when we combine just these few passages together, we understand that God is, in fact, a triune God. That God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are co-equal personages within the triune Godhead. When people ask you to defend the Trinity from the Bible, the first approach they take is, the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity. Well, okay. First of all, the Bible was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, so you're not going to find the word Trinity there anyway. But you are going to find all kinds of proof throughout the Scriptures where God the Father is called God, God the Son is called God, God the Holy Spirit is called God. And so that's where we get our proof. It's not that we're able to point to a passage that says, and here is an explanation of the Trinity. No, we deduce that from the various distinctions that are made about the three persons throughout the Word of God. And it really is a no-brainer if you have the ears to hear and the eyes to see it. So when Paul writes here that the Lord is Spirit, he's simply indicating that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit work together. You know, people often ask me, who are we indwelled with? Are we indwelled with the Spirit, or are we indwelled with Christ himself? And again, the answer is yes. Yes. Christ is not going to come to you devoid of the Spirit. They're inseparable. Right? So in a way, we're indwelled by the triune God. Now, don't confuse all that. You can take flights of fancy and be all kinds of wrong at the end of it. Right? They are three distinct personages within the triune Godhead. They all have different functions, different ways of ministering to those who believe. But make no mistake about it, we worship one God in three persons. You'll recall Jesus speaking with the Jews in John chapter 8. Verses 31 and 32, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. At this point, some of them didn't quite understand what Jesus was saying, and they asked, we're Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus then explained that everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin, but if the Son sets them free, they will be free indeed. Not only free from the power and penalty of sin, but in the context of what we're looking at this morning, they will be free from the yoke of the letter of the law. And again, we need to understand why it is they couldn't make sense of what Jesus was saying. They couldn't make sense of it because they didn't have the ears to hear it. They didn't have the eyes to see. You'll recall back in Luke chapter 4, it was Jesus' turn to speak in the synagogue. And they handed him one of the scrolls, and he opened the scroll, and he read from what we now know to be Isaiah 61. And as he read, he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And what was their automatic response? Their automatic response was, yay, he's here. Praise God, the time has finally come. Let us rejoice. Let us do all that's in keeping with God's perfect command. No. What did they do? They began to murmur among themselves and ask, wait a minute. How can he claim to be that when we know him to be the carpenter's son? Is this not Joseph's son, the carpenter? They didn't have the ears to hear. They didn't have the ears or the eyes to see that Jesus came as the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies. Same thing's true of these Jews here. We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. What? First of all, that's just ludicrous from the beginning. Does Egypt ring a bell? What about the diaspora? What about the enslavement in Babylon? Come on, guys. You can do better than that. Not only would they be free from the yoke of the letter of the law, not only would they be free from the power and penalty of sin, but the freedom or liberty that we have in Christ also denotes the freedom we have to commune with him and enjoy his presence forever. Do you realize what a blessing it is to be able to commune with Christ? Do you realize what a blessing it is to no longer live in a sacerdotal system that requires an intermediary priesthood? For you to go to a priest and ask forgiveness for your sins. Folks, again, I'm not here this morning to poke anybody in the eye, but this is what makes Roman Catholicism so particularly egregious. The idea that Christ's finished work on the cross was not enough, that we now have to go to a mere mortal. Oh, by the way, a mere mortal that we're commanded to call Father. When the scriptures themselves say, call no man your father, for you have but one father, and that's your Father in heaven. How they get away with that, I do understand. They still have a veil lying over their heart. They're incapable of understanding the freedom that's in Christ. The freedom not only from the yoke of slavery that is the letter of the law, but their complete and utter freedom to go in and out of the throne room of grace at will. I don't need a priest. I have a priest. His name is Jesus. I don't need to go and sit in a box with a screen separating me from another mere mortal, pouring out my deepest, darkest secrets and in hopes that I might get by with just a few Hail Marys and a couple of novenas thrown in there for, you know, good measure. You see how silly that is? It's not silly if you're blind. Now, we need to be careful here, too, though, because a lot of people are under the impression that liberty means license, right? This comes from that decisional regeneration, easy believism camp, that camp that believes, well, I'm saved, so it doesn't really matter how I live, because after all, I'm saved for all time and eternity, so I can just live any old way I choose to live. That's not true. That goes back to Romans 6, where Paul asks, you know, should we sin the more that grace may abound? God forbid that you would do that. In fact, I would argue that the true believer in Christ can't do that. It's not a matter of whether or not they will do it. The true child of God cannot live in the spirit and in the flesh as their predominating characteristic in life. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to slip up. We're going to slip up. But the true believer's desire is to live in such a way as to honor and glorify the Lord who saved us. Christian liberty can be misunderstood and misapplied if we're not careful. The reality of our freedom in Christ does not mean that we can live any old way we choose without the fear of chastisement or correction from the Lord. The liberty we enjoy does, in fact, release us from bondage to the letter of the law, but it doesn't make us free moral agents in the sense that we're free to sin. You're never free to sin. Let me share with you a few passages that illustrate this point. Galatians 5. Verse 13. Here Paul reminds his readers, you were called to freedom, brethren. Hallelujah. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, Paul knew that there would be some who had this tendency to just want to live any old way they chose to live because they're covered somehow under God's grace. Again, it's just not true. Liberty does not grant license. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Peter says, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Romans 6, 18. Paul wrote, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Folks, we just were transferred from one ruler to another. As believers, whereas before we followed the prince of the power of the air, the devil himself, now we're slaves to righteousness. In James 1:25, we read, one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Simply stated, freedom comes with great responsibility. We're called to use our freedom, not to indulge in sin or self-centered behavior. We're called to use our freedom as a catalyst for loving one another as we've been loved by God, to His glory, and for the edification of those around us. And here's the best news of all. The freedom, the liberty that is ours in Christ, only gets better the longer we walk in Him. It gets richer. This is what we call progressive sanctification. Do you realize that if you use the liberty that's yours in Christ to live any old way you want to, one thing you'll never be accused of, you'll never be accused of growing in Christ. We grow in Christ. We experience this progressive sanctification whereby we start out not being very much in Christ's likeness and over time become more and more and more like Him. That's an extension of that saving grace that God gave to us when we were redeemed. And the process then starts making us more like Him until we become those who more effectively mirror Christ Himself. If your life as a professing believer does not include progressively being sanctified, becoming more like Christ, you need to begin questioning whether you belong to Him or not. And I don't think I'm going out on a limb here and saying this, but I would say that in any gathering of the local church, I'm probably talking about a large percentage of those who are Christians in name only. Those who can look back, they claim to have been saved for any number of years, they look back on their lives, and there's no visible evidence that they've been redeemed at all. But here's the thing, only you know whether that applies. That's why we're not in the business of declaring people saved or unsaved. You know who you are. You know the things that you do when no one's looking. You know the attitude that you carry around in your heart. You know who you are and how you are in dealing with others. If you don't routinely see more and more and more of Christ in yourself, the likelihood anyone else is going to notice is remote. Not that we're out to impress each other, but we should be able to recognize each other by our fruits. And if you're a tree devoid of fruit, chances are you're dead. Everyone who has had the veil of blindness lifted from his or her heart and mind, Paul says, now enjoys the awesome privilege of seeing the Lord. Not face to face, that won't happen until we arrive in glory, but by way of reflecting him as if in a mirror. And what's the most effective way to do that in the here and now? We can't see Jesus. If you claim to see Jesus, we have other discussions that need to be had. We can't see him. We can't audibly hear his voice. So how is it that we, quote unquote, see him? We see him in his word. The only way you can see Christ is to go to his word, where he is reflected on every page. You show me a professing believer who doesn't routinely read the word and study the word again, I'll show you someone who is deceived. You should have no greater desire in the world than to see Christ. And so many professing believers, they go to the Lord in prayer and they're like, just show me Christ. And the Lord's like, duh. How can you say, show me Christ, when you won't even crack the spine of the book I've given you? Remember what was said of those in the old covenant. They searched the scriptures diligently in hopes of being able to comport themselves in a way that pleases God. But Jesus says they searched the scriptures diligently, not knowing that it was all about me. Now, this terminology about a mirror and how we look in the mirror, we need to stop here for a minute too, because it's important to understand that a mirror in Paul's day was not the kind of mirror that we have today. Today you can look in a mirror and it's almost a perfect, albeit reversed, image of what you really look like. I told you before, I was in Bed Bath & Beyond years ago and I had the most harrowing experience of my life. There was a mirror there, but it was one of these like super duper mirrors, right? 100 times magnification. And so I kind of looked in the mirror and it was frightening. So much to the point where I said, Dana, come here, look in that mirror. She looked in the mirror and I said, what do you see? And she said, I see me. And I said, whew. I'm glad, because for a minute there I thought I saw myself. Okay, some of that didn't happen. The point being, in Paul's day, they didn't have these kind of mirrors. You know, the best you could do for a mirror in Paul's day was a piece of polished brass. And, you know, these would get smudgy and dirty. And so this is what Paul means when he says over in 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see in a mirror dimly. The lighting wasn't the best. The mirrors weren't the best. So the most you could hope for was to kind of look in this piece of polished brass and see some semblance of yourself being reflected there. He says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So when Paul says here in our text that we all with unveiled face are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, he's referring to that same kind of imperfect reflection. This is precisely why he goes on to point out that we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Understand, this is not to suggest that as believers we are in any way deficient. We're not. Paul told the Ephesians, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Those are ours. You and I, if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, stand clothed in His righteous robes. God sees us and He sees Christ. There's nothing lacking in our salvation. Why? Because it's all of Him. And if there's something lacking in what He has done for us, at least in this completeness that we enjoy being safe and secure in Him, then His work was insufficient. And we would dare not claim that. But, what Paul means here is that there's so much more to come by way of our ongoing sanctification. Positionally, we're as secure as we'll ever be. Really, though, we have a lot of work to do. Anybody here ever claim to be an ongoing work in Christ? You should. We're all ongoing works. God has us at different stages of growth. God gives us different ministries. God gives us different levels of achieving those ministries. God gives us different measures of His Holy Spirit to be able to do some of those ministries, and so on and so forth. Positionally, we're right where we need to be, but in reality, we have a long way to go. And that's that process. Paul calls it transformation here. Warren Wiersbe said, when the people of God look into the Word of God and see the glory of God, the Spirit of God transforms them to be like the Son of God. So every time you go into the Word of God, really, you should be asking two things. Not, Lord, show me yourself. That's important. But more important, Lord, show me yourself and show me myself. I said it this morning in the first hour, a lot of preaching is not comfortable. It's not something that makes us feel warm and fuzzy. In fact, a lot of people leave here on the average Sunday feeling kind of attacked. But as long as it's the Word of God that's sharpening us, as long as it's the Word of God that's the chisel lopping off these big parts that we don't need anymore, as long as it's the Word of God acting as that sandpaper to mold us and shape us more into His image, then so be it. I've said before, the block of marble, if it could talk, it would not be pleased at what's necessary to transform it from its blocky state into a Michelangelo statue. We're the same kind of work in progress. It's not easy to hear certain truths about God, and certainly not easy to hear certain truths about ourselves in relation to Him. And yet that's that work of transformation that we're all undergoing. Incidentally, the word behold here is also important. To behold means much more than to simply look or to glance at something. It means to carefully examine and inspect. The something in this case is, again, the Word of God. As A.W. Pink said, he said, as faith beholds in the mirror of the Word, the glory of the Lord, the soul itself, is changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. If you're a true child of God this morning, you're being transformed from glory to glory. and what's not written here, because it would simply be redundant. In your Bibles, place an ellipsis, the three dots, after glory to glory. You know why? Because we're being transformed by God from glory to 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 glory ad infinitum until we arrive in glory. Now, what does that mean, from glory to glory? Well, it simply means that the glory that's been revealed to us, unlike that temporal glory on Moses' face that soon began to fade away, the glory that the Lord is imparting to us will never fade away. In fact, it will grow more and more and more and more intense. Matthew Henry said, "We who believe are being transformed from one degree of glorious grace into another, till grace here be consummated in glory forever. How much, therefore, should Christians prize and improve these privileges? We should not rest contented without an experimental knowledge of the transforming power of the gospel by the operation of the Spirit, bringing us into a conformity to the temper and tendency of the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And so again, I close this morning with that question. It's a question we all need to ask and answer. Am I showing forth more and more of God's glory with every passing day? Am I beholding Christ through His Word each and every day in such a way that over time, those around me see more of Him and less of me? It's a good question. Or am I using my liberty as license? Have I relegated to places of lesser importance things like coming to church? I mean, I know I'm preaching to the choir, you're all here, but you get the idea, right? Things like Bible reading, things like prayer, things like regular communion with the Lord. Even when it's not in prayer, you can commune with the Lord. How do you do that? By thinking His own thoughts after Him. By enjoying fellowship one with another in the Lord. How often are you availing yourself of those countless opportunities throughout the week to grow more into the image of Christ? That should be rather convicting to all of us. Think back on this past week and ask yourself, were there times when I could have grown but didn't take advantage of the means? I pray that each of us might live in such a way as to consistently reflect His glory. And instead of our glory fading, instead of allowing familiarity to breed contempt, what a wonderful place this would be if all of our glory got brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. But again, who's that start with? It starts with me and you. Might God be pleased to grow us accordingly, transporting us, as it were, from glory to glory. Let's close in a word of prayer.